Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning from Daniel, 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 16. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such dreams that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it." The Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will reveal the interpretation." The king answered the Chaldeans, "This is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time, "Let the king first tell his servants the dream, then we can give its interpretation." The king answered, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see, I have firmly decreed, if you do not tell me the dream, there is but one verdict for you. You have agreed to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with mortals." Because of this, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed, and they looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them. Then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. He asked Arioch, the royal official, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time, and he would tell the king the interpretation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, it's so good to be in the warmth, isn't it, today of worship and of this fellowship, to be with all of you who are part of the Frozen Chosen this morning. We're glad you're here. And grateful to Corey, who I usually refer to as our own Atticus Finch. We're grateful to Corey for reading us the lesson this morning. We're continuing our study in this unique and bizarre Old Testament book called Daniel in the series that we're calling in this new year, The Big Picture. If you were here last week, you may remember that the material in Daniel is what we call apocalyptic, and that's a big fancy word. Apocalypse simply means revelation or unveiling, uncovering something of deep truth. Apocalyptic literature looks beneath the story. It looks beneath the headlines, beneath the surface of life, for divine purpose, for providential purpose. And if Daniel has a theme, and I believe it does, the premise of Daniel is that there is a big picture in our lives, in our history. There is a God who is guiding history, though it is not always obvious to the naked eye. It takes faith to see it. But the premise is that God is, in fact, involved, invested, and engaged in the unfolding of our story that we call his story, history. The context of Daniel is critical to understanding the meaning of Daniel. You know by now that the chosen ones are living in an unpromised land. The context, of course, is exile. Babylon is on the move, and the latest victim is Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And the Babylonian expansion includes deporting and assimilating the brightest and best of Jerusalem into a Babylonian worldview. In other words, they are deculturing these Jews and reculturing them to be good little Chaldeans or Babylonians, as the case may be. Daniel and friends, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were all enrolled in the palace school by Nebuchadnezzar. There was a 3-year curriculum, you remember, that included studying Babylonian history, literature, language, and of course, diet, as we talked about last week. Upon graduation, at the end of the 3 years, if they had done very well, if they graduated cum laude, they would probably be given some governmental post in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and take nothing away from Nebuchadnezzar. He was a brilliant young leader who assumed the throne from his father, Nabopolassar, at the ripe old age of 29. Nebuchadnezzar's reign was the longest reign of any king in the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He reigned no less than 42 years, which is saying something in those ancient days. Under his reign, under his watch, Babylon returned to her former glory and became the cultural and intellectual epicenter of the world. You remember Hammurabi's code, you remember the Hanging Gardens. This was the epicenter of the world. And yet Nebuchadnezzar seems to have a chink in his armor. Chapter 2 reveals in this king a deep-rooted insecurity. And I think you see it in his dreams. In fact, Daniel says in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar's dreams were so troubling that his sleep left him. That's an interesting way to say it. That he was waking in the night and he was so stressed by what he was dreaming that he couldn't go back to sleep. Insomnia gripped him. Now we know that in ancient days, dreams were believed to reveal the future or to reveal some divine truth. I think many of us still believe that. It's interesting, there is a name for the science of dreams. It is called onirology. It happens during what we call REM sleep, rapid eye movement sleep, where brain activity is very high. The length of your dreams can vary anywhere from just a few seconds to as many as 15, 20, even 30 minutes. In fact, I read recently that most of us, on average, have 3 to 5 dreams a night. You may not remember them, but you have 3 to 5 dreams a night. They are often bizarre. You don't understand them at first. They're highly symbolic because they have a way of playing out our hopes and fears that we tend to keep bottled up during our waking hours. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us, I do. I have a recurring dream. Anybody have recurring dreams that take place again and again? Recurring dreams occur in 60 to 75% of all adults, more in women than in men. Common recurrent themes in our dreams include these. See if this meshes with you. Being chased, falling, getting stuck, being late, missing an exam. I used to have that recurring dream all the time where I needed one exam to finish the course in order to graduate from the seminary, and I missed the exam. I have dreams sometimes, occasionally, about snakes. Now, I'm one who believes there is no such thing as a good snake. But I discovered recently that snake dreams usually occur when you're stressed about something and you're trying to get away from something and you can't, and you wake up in a cold sweat. I have a preacher friend who said he often dreams that when he's preaching, everyone is going to sleep. The only thing worse than that is a friend of mine who was a preacher who dreamed he was preaching and woke up and he was. That would be really bad. That's a bad dream, by the way. That's a nightmare. Dreams. Nebuchadnezzar's dreams were likely born of the stress of being a king. Leadership does that to us, doesn't it? It's interesting, when I was in seminary, before I started preaching, before I had my own church, I knew everything about everything. I knew the answers to all the questions, and now I've been at it for 35 years, and I'm trying to just figure out the question now. Leadership has a way of unmasking our insecurities. Have you noticed that? That when you're placed between a rock and a hard place in some leadership position, it just kind of discloses, it unveils your self-doubts. And so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Moreover, you notice in this story, Corey, that he's struggling with his cabinet. He's struggling with his advisors. When you're king, apparently you don't always know who you can trust. And when you're a leader, people often tell you what you want to hear rather than maybe what you need to hear. That's fascinating to me in this chapter 2, that even in the way that his cabinet addresses him, they are brown-nosing him. O king, live forever. Long live the king. And then they submit their request. They're backscratchers. They're bootlickers. There's another name for it, but I won't mention it. But suffice it to say that the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar has surrounded himself with yes men. And now these dreams. And he's trying to come to grips with what they mean with this recurring dream. And he gives this just unusual edict. He commands his cabinet not only to interpret the dream, but to detail the content of the dream. Now that's tough. And furthermore, the penalty for refusing to do this, he says, is death and dismemberment. Of course, the cabinet objects to the decree. It is impossible. It's unreasonable, they say. In fact, nobody has ever done such a thing. Only the gods can do that, they said, and their dwelling is not with mortals. And their response draws the ire of the king. Or verse 12. I love the way verse 12. He flew into a violent rage. Let me translate that into southern terms. He blew a gasket. He lost it. He lost his temper. And isn't it true that insecurity often leads to hostility? He had issues. Now, surely Nebuchadnezzar knew that the command he gave was impossible. I mean, this is a wise Babylonian. Surely he knew that. Maybe he just gave the edict because really he wanted to clear the deck. Maybe he gave this new law because he wanted a new cabinet. He wanted a new group. Maybe he wanted to drain the swamp or something like that. Maybe. Or maybe Nebuchadnezzar gave this edict because he really did want the truth. But he wasn't sure he could trust his inner circle. Have you ever discovered how risky it can be to speak truth to power? That's risky. If you don't believe me, ask John the Baptist. He tried it once with Herod. Didn't work out very well for him. Jesus on Good Friday tried it with Pilate. And we know where that went, at least on Friday. In fact, it's ironic that this text is occurring on this holiday weekend because we're celebrating the birthday of one who was gunned down in our own state in Memphis 50 years ago because he spoke truth to power. That's risky. But when the edict is given by Nebuchadnezzar and the whole cabinet is already on death row, what do you have to lose? And so here's what happens. Arioch, who is the name of the king's bodyguard, was ordered to begin the execution, to do the deed. So what does he do? He goes to Daniel. Now that's interesting. By the way, incidentally, if you didn't know, Arioch is a Hebrew name. Think about that. Could it be that Nebuchadnezzar deputized one of those Hebrew refugees as his own hatchet man? You talk about a pickle. And Arioch, a Hebrew, finds Daniel, apparently to begin the execution, But he actually tells him what's going on. He's looking for wisdom. Apparently, and this is fascinating, Daniel now not only has the trust of Ashpenaz, who is the overseer of the temple eunuchs, but he also has the ear of Arioch, who is the head of security, the secret service. Now think of what this means. Nebuchadnezzar has the title, but Daniel has the influence. Nebuchadnezzar has the positional authority, but Daniel has the spiritual authority. And Arioch comes to Daniel. Subsequently, Daniel asks the king through Arioch for a recess. He says, give me a little time and I'll tell you your dream. That's gutsy. When Daniel said this, he had absolutely no idea what the dream was about. But what's he doing? He's doing what a leader will often do. He's slowing things down. He's saying, where's the fire? He's calling a timeout. He's buying time. And then watch what he does in verse 17. This is critical. This is great leadership. Then Daniel went home and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. What's he doing? It sounds like a prayer request to me. He goes to his small group. He goes to his community. He goes to his spiritual friends. And he says, pray with me that God will reveal to me this mystery so that lives may be saved. And they prayed. And sure enough, that very night, God reveals the dream to Daniel. The next day, the hatchet man, Arioch, arranges an audience with the king for Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar there, Daniel kneeling before him. The king says, are you able to tell me the dream and its interpretation? And I love Daniel's response. He gives credit where credit is due. No wise men, he says, no enchanters, no magicians or diviners can show to the king the mystery that the king is asking, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has disclosed to you, O king, what will happen at the end of these days. As for me, listen to this humility, as for me, this mystery has not been revealed because of my smarts, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, so that you may understand the thoughts of your own mind. And Daniel recounted image for image the dream. There was a great statue. The head was made of gold, the abdomen silver, the thighs bronze, the feet iron mixed with clay. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, said Daniel, you're the gold, but lesser kingdoms are going to follow you. The Persians will come and defeat you, and then the Greeks will defeat the Persians. The Romans will defeat the Greeks. And get this, he's saying this to the king, you will not last forever. Babylon will come to a day when it will be no more. What is he doing? He's speaking truth to power. And it's a wonder that Nebuchadnezzar, on the spot, didn't call Arioch. The day is coming, he said. Kingdoms will rise and fall, but there is a God. The God of Abraham and Isaac, he says to the king, the revealer of all dreams and mystery, will initiate a new kingdom that will know no end. He's speaking truth to power. He's talking about the big picture. And can you imagine that Daniel, while he's speaking truth, his knees are knocking and his voice is shaking. And the king fell on his face, listen to this, and worshiped Daniel and offered what almost sounds like a profession of faith. Truly your God is King of kings. Truly your God is Lord of lords, for you have been able to reveal the mystery. And Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel and makes him ruler over the province of Babylon and chief over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, what I'm going to say next is not in the Bible. This is the Revised Chapel Version, but I'm pretty sure it happened. 6 centuries after what we just read, don't you imagine that some of the descendants of these wise men that Daniel saved would come to Bethlehem following a dream, a star, and would bring their gifts and kneel before the cradle of a new king who would replace the kingdoms of gold and silver and bronze? Don't you know that perhaps their spiritual quest can be traced back to the dream of an insecure king that was interpreted by a migrant eunuch who spoke truth to power? I don't know about you, but in Daniel's obedience, I suddenly begin to see my own insecurity and my sleepless nights consumed by a bigger picture of what God is unfolding. Let me give you this example and I'm finished. Shortly after being installed as the 20th pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, a young Martin Luther King Jr., age 25, preached a sermon in November of 1954 entitled, I love the title, Transformed Nonconformist. He said in that message that the Christian is called upon not to be like a thermometer conforming to the temperature of the culture, but she is to be like a thermostat serving to transform the temperature of the culture. He said, I have seen many people who sincerely oppose segregation and discrimination, but they never took a stand against it for fear of standing alone, King said. And then at the benediction, he gave this charge. Are you willing not just to stand, but to stand alone? There was a woman in that congregation that day in her early 40s, African-American woman, who not long after that got on a bus 5 blocks away from that pulpit where King preached. And on the bus, when the white section filled up with passengers, the bus driver ordered this woman, whose name you know, Rosa Parks, to give up her seat in the colored section. Miss Parks politely refused to do so, and she took a stand by staying seated. Our mistreatment, she said, was not right, and I was just tired of it. She said it wasn't a physical tiredness, it was a moral tiredness. The only tired I was, she said, was just tired of giving in. And she spoke the truth to power. And it kind of had a ripple effect, didn't it? In that little detail, in that picture, a movement began. Her refusal to give up her seat led to a court battle, which led to a boycott, which led to the Supreme Court ruling that segregation was unconstitutional. Until the pain of staying the same becomes more acute than the pain of change, nothing ever happens. Status quo. And we convince ourselves that playing it safe is safe. But the greatest risk is when I refuse any risk at all. And that woman was a Daniel. She's a Daniel. Dr. King said, I still believe that standing up for the truth of God is the greatest thing in the world. This, he said, is the underlying purpose of life. This is the goal of life, not to be happy, not to achieve pleasure and avoid pain. The purpose of life is to do the will of God, come what may. And you don't have to be a Chaldean to get that. You don't have to be a sorcerer or a diviner to understand that. He knew the dream and the interpretation. And so can you. And so can I. What a morning. What a day it is. 2 weeks old, 2018, that we should have the privilege of coming today to reaffirm our faith, of professing our obedience to a kingdom that doesn't have any end, of professing our obedience in one who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. What a way to begin to renew our promise to be a part of a culture that is forever, to be a part of a big picture whose details really matter, to live out a dream and to interpret it in the way that we live will change the world. There's a ripple effect that happens, and God's story continues to unfold. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.